We are blessed this morning to have with us Brother Cliff Goodwin.
In Romans 15:4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience, endurance, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." As we understand, Romans 15:4 is pointing out to us the usefulness, the importance of the Old Testament, even though we today live under the New Testament law of Christ. Over the years, I have used the letter L to help explain and to point out to people the distinction between the two covenants and their respective usefulness even for us today. Namely, the New Testament is for our law. It is the law under which you and I live. It is the law by which you and I will one day stand before God and be judged. But the Old Testament is not to be discarded. Neither is it to be ignored. Because the Old Testament has been preserved, as we read there in Romans 15:4, for our learning. There is still so much that we can learn from the Old Testament that will assist or benefit you and me as we live under the New Testament. And so this week, as we go through this gospel meeting series together, I look forward to studying with you lessons primarily based out of 1 and 2 Kings, Old Testament writings that are chock full, if you will, of useful and beneficial material for our learning. Learning that will strengthen and edify us as we strive to live the Christian life. Now it's interesting, for example, as you open your Bibles now with me to 2 Kings chapter 4, I hope. 2 Kings chapter 4. It's interesting that even some of our own brethren over the years have made statements to the effect that there is no grace under the Old Testament. I've never understood that statement. That is a false statement. You and I understand that in Genesis 6 and verse 8, we read, for example, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we read that right there in the very first book of our Bible. And yet here, a week or two back, I was going through 2 Kings 4, and I found an outline by Warren Wiersbe. And he used some points out of this chapter that when I saw that, I said, that's pretty good. And I decided that I wanted to adapt some of those points and share them with you here today. In 2 Kings chapter 4, friends, we can learn examples of what God's grace really does. Here in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, we see the grace of God. In fact, this chapter, if you want to briefly outline it, it breaks down quite easily into four major parts. Verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 37. And then verses 38 through 41. And then finally verses 42 through 44. Four subsections comprise this chapter, and in each of these subsections we find the miraculous power of God. I don't know to whom we attribute credit for this statement, but it's a good statement. Some gospel preachers have pointed out through the years that maybe one of the fundamental differences between God's grace and God's mercy could be remembered in this way. God's grace does or gives to man what man does not deserve. Whereas God's mercy withholds from man that which he actually does deserve. Now, when we think about those two great Bible doctrines, grace and mercy, in that way, our hearts are made to appreciate how they complement each other. How that God, in His grace, He truly does for man what man cannot do for himself and what man does not necessarily deserve. We're going to see that this morning in 2 Kings chapter 4. And then we're also reminded how that the mercy of God withholds from man that which we actually do deserve. The just punishment, yea, even destruction that should be ours on the account of our sinfulness before God. God's mercy, and now consider with me God's grace. In verses 1 through 7, the first section of this chapter, we encounter a widow of Israel. A widow whose husband had been a prophet. He had been among the sons of the prophets, of whom we can read quite often in 2 Kings. And basically this was part trade guild, part prophets in training, if you will. And yet this man has died, leaving his widow behind and leaving their two sons. And yet there was such debt hanging over the head of this woman that she feared the creditor would come and take her two sons into slavery. We might say into indentured servitude in order to cover the debt that was hanging over this family. So she comes to Elisha the prophet. She tells him her plight in verse 1, but notice verse 2. So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels." And he adds this, "Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." Verse 5, "So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God what had happened. And he said, 'Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" This is one of the great miracles that often get overlooked in the Old Testament. A miracle with which Elisha, the prophet, was associated. A miracle of multiplication. But friends, I want us to see the grace of God in this miracle. What does God's grace do? It pays the debt. This woman and her sons had a debt hanging over their head that there was no way in and of themselves that they could pay it. Left to themselves, her sons were going to be lost to her. They were going to be sold into slavery. And yet grace paid the debt. Now let's make the application to us. You know as well as I from Romans 6 and verse 23 that it is the wages of sin that are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's hard for the modern mind, I suppose, to grasp the reality that when man or woman sins, we incur a debt with God which we ourselves can never pay. We have violated the holiness, the character of God, and thereby we have become indebted to Him. And yet we, in and of ourselves, cannot resolve that debt. We cannot make necessary and sufficient payment. Thanks be to God, then, that we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." In Matthew 20 and 28, we read that Jesus says, "I am come as the Son of Man to give my life a ransom for many." A ransom for all, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. That word ransom indicates the payment of a price. Jesus tasted death for all men, as we noted in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, paying the price, the penalty, the debt for the sins of the world, the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. Friends, we look at this widow in 2 Kings 4, and we see how that God miraculously multiplied her oil. She kept pouring it and pouring it and pouring it until all of the vessels were filled. God, in His grace, paid that woman's debt. And God, in His grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ, has paid your sin debt and mine. That is what grace does. But number two, as we move further into this chapter, and really this second subsection would be the lion's share of the chapter, if you will, occupying verses 8 all the way through 37. Now here, this section too is marked by the miraculous. Some would say that there is a miraculous conception. After all, we're introduced to a Shunammite woman who has lived with her husband, no doubt a number of years. He is now described as an old man, and yet he and she together have never been blessed with a son. Apparently has never been blessed with any child. And yet Elisha tells her that about a year from a given time that she would be holding a baby boy. She would be holding a son. Some would say that would be a miraculous conception, perhaps. But later on in the section, I know for a fact that we're dealing with the miraculous, because that little boy is growing up. He gets to the point that he's old enough to go to the harvest fields with his father, and yet he starts screaming, "My head, my head." Something is wrong with his head. You read that in verse 19. He said to his father, "My head, my head." So his father said to his servant, "Carry him home to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon, and then he died. And so he's old enough to go to the harvest fields, but he's still young enough and still small enough to sit in his mother's lap. And so unexpectedly, prematurely to be sure, this young boy dies. And yet later on we're going to see this young boy resurrected. The miraculous once again. Move down with me to verse 33. Actually verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on the child's eyes, his hands on the child's hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house. If you've ever seen someone pace back and forth in the waiting room of a hospital, you can relate to what Elisha's doing right here. He walks back and forth in the house, and then again went up and stretched himself out on the child. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Not only is this the miraculous, but it seems to have something in common with a miracle that Jesus worked in Mark chapter 8 over in the New Testament. That is, these are two miracles recorded in the Bible showing us that when God chooses to, when God sees fit, God can heal in stages. God can heal progressively, if you will. Remember in Mark 8, the blind man, Jesus chose to heal him in that fashion. In the first stage, he opened his eyes and he said he saw men walking as trees. He's able to see, but his vision is not in the proper proportion. And yet Jesus acts further, and the man's sight is restored or given perfectly. Jesus healed in stages. He healed progressively. Some people think that Jesus messed up the first time. He didn't mess up the first time. Folks, let me tell you, Jesus never messed up, period. He was simply showing us that when He chose to, when His Father saw fit, He could heal progressively. Just like at other times, so often, He healed instantaneously. Here we seem to have the same thing with Elisha. He first lays on the boy and the boy's flesh becomes warm, but it's not until the prophet goes back downstairs, paces back and forth for a little while, comes back upstairs and lies on the child again that the child is fully revived and resurrected. What do we learn about the grace of God? Number two, grace imparts life. Grace gives life. We see it twice in this section. First of all, the barren woman and her husband, they are given the life of a son. They are given a child, even in the old age of the husband. Grace imparts life. But then later on, as you continue reading in 2 Kings 4, when that life is snuffed out, when that life is prematurely taken away, grace gave life again. Folks, we have to think about our salvation in Christ. Turn over with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll notice verses 1 through 5. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our spiritual status before God as sinners. We were spiritually dead. Oh, we were walking around, we had pulses, we were breathing and respirating, but we were dead spiritually. But God has made us alive. You move down to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And then we read parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. Friends, I am so thankful for the grace of our loving God. I am so thankful that whereas you and I had become guilty of sin, you and I had transgressed God's law and therefore violated God's character. You and I had done that. We didn't deserve a provision. We didn't deserve His doing for us something that we could not do for ourselves. We didn't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But through Jesus Christ, we were made alive. Sins taken away. Remember, that debt has been paid. The blood of Jesus has washed away our sins, and with them it has washed away our guilt. And now grace has given us new life. I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, that's what grace does. It imparts life where there had been death. Skip down to 2 Timothy chapter 1 with me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we read together verses 9 and 10. Speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Our works were evil. Our works were part of the reason why we were guilty of sin. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. I love that. Mark that in your Bibles. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What do we mean anytime we say that something has been brought to light? We mean that it's been made known. It's been brought to where man can see it. Man can realize it. Man can experience it. Here, Paul, by inspiration, is telling us that God has brought life, true life, everlasting life, immortality, never die. All that has been made known through the gospel. The power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. Friends, that's the grace of God. That's His doing for us something, one, that we could not do for ourselves, and number two, something that we did not deserve to be done for us in the first place. And yet grace imparts life. We see that with the Shunammite, the woman, her husband. They were given the son. They were re-given the son at His resurrection. The grace of God does that very thing. But now number three. As we move down further in our text now, going back to 2 Kings chapter 4, we move down further to verse 38. And there's yet a third subsection, and in it, once again, the miraculous. Read it with me at verse 38. So Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. Apparently, he was teaching a class to the sons of the prophets, it sounds like. And he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. You know, people, I suppose, have always liked that. Like we are this morning. You're sitting and we're receiving instruction right now, but in a moment we're about to go put on the large pot, aren't we? We're about to enjoy a fellowship meal together. He says, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So one went out into the field to gather herbs. Now remember, there's a famine on at this time. And he found a wild vine. But hey, if you're in a famine, you're happy to find what you can find. So he gathered from it a loutful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, speaking to Elisha, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. See, we now know botanically that there is a plant called the apple of Sodom. Now that doesn't sound like something you want to eat, does it? The apple of Sodom. It grows on a vine. No doubt it must have been this very plant here. At least it could have been. And that apple of Sodom is known today to have very strong purgative properties. It induces a purging of the body, and it proves often to be fatal. There's death in the pot. They could not eat of it. Notice verse 41. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it, the flour now, just mere flour, into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Previously, there had been what we might call the curse of death in the pot. We can't eat it. There's death in the pot. What did grace do? Grace removed the curse. Brothers and sisters, do you see how pertinent the Old Testament is to us living today under the New Testament? Do you see how applicable these pictures are to our very own state today? If not, turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3. And let's talk about how today the grace of God removes the curse for us. The grace of God removes the curse. Look in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, that is the old law, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, the one thing about the law of Moses, one of many things, is that the law of Moses demanded perfection. If you were going to live under the law of Moses and look to the law of Moses for your justification and for your righteousness, you had to live 100% sinlessly perfect. We might say, good luck with that. That's not going to happen. No man ever did it except Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. See, that was not God's intention when He gave the law. He never intended for the law of Moses to justify anyone. That was not His intention. That was not its purpose. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clearly seen. For we read, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Our system, the gospel system, is a system of faith. Under the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I freely acknowledge that we are not sinlessly perfect. We freely confess that we do not keep the gospel law perfectly. Aren't you thankful that God does not require that? Brethren, we have got to get to a point in our brotherhood that we understand the difference between faithfulness and perfection. I love having my wife in the audience when I make this point. Because the wonderful illustration is you can ask Beth if I am the perfect husband. When she gets finished laughing, she'll tell you no. Cliff Goodwin is far from the perfect husband. But then you ask her this question. Is Cliff Goodwin a faithful husband? And she can look you in the eye and say yes. He's faithful. Friends, that's what God expects of you and me. That's what He requires of you and me. And under the gospel of Christ, that's the system of faith. We trust in God to remove our imperfections. We trust in the blood of Christ to forgive us when we fall short. Is that not what 1 John 1:7 teaches, if it teaches anything? But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us of all sin. Friends, there's nothing for the blood of Jesus to cleanse you. There's nothing from which the blood of Jesus can cleanse you walking in the light if you're not committing sin. Some of our brethren have erroneously thought that walking in the light means they never sin. It's crazy. Walking in the light means you're not living in sin. You're not continuing in your sins. But as you're walking in the light, what's the blood of Jesus doing? It's continually cleansing you of your sins. Read this final verse, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I am so thankful that Jesus took my place on the cross. I'm so thankful that Jesus took your place on the cross. The wages of sin, we've already seen, is death. Cursed is anyone in his or her sins. But Jesus removed the curse, providing man with the gospel system of faith. A system wherein you and I can live faithfully, walking in the light of God's Word and His blood continually, continually, continually keeps us clean. I'm told the late Brother Guy in Woods described walking in the light much like windshield wipers on our vehicles. When you're driving in the rain, as we did last night coming up this way, your windshield wipers are continually working, continually keeping your windshield free from rain, and the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing. Now, I'm not talking to those of you who are out of the light. I'm not talking about living in a state of sin. I'm not talking about continuing in sin. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved. I'm talking about faithfulness. And the blood of Jesus continually washes away our sins as we walk in the light of His Word. Grace removes the curse. So much more could be said about that, but let's move to our fourth and our final point. Go back quickly with me again to 2 Kings 4. And in the final subsection here, we read at verse 42, "Then a man came from Baal Shealisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat." Now, if you know about the first fruits under the law of Moses, they were supposed to be brought to the priests. They were supposed to be brought to the temple and given to the priest. But keep in mind that at this time, we're in the northern kingdom. We're in the northern kingdom of Israel, where ever since the time of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the people of Israel had been forbidden what? They had been forbidden to go to Jerusalem. They had been kept from going to the temple. Instead, they had a golden calf at Dan, a golden calf at Bethel. And from that time of Jeroboam onward, the people of Israel were led into apostasy. But not this man. This man, and I suspect many others, refused to go worship at those shrines of the golden calf. And if they might not be able to make it to Jerusalem, what seemingly they started doing was they started bringing their first fruits to the sons of the prophets. They would rather their first fruits go to those who were truly serving Yahweh instead of ever going to that bunch down at Bethel or that bunch up at Dan with that perverted golden calf worship. And so a man here is doing a good thing. He's trying to do a good thing. He brings this food to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Give it to the men." But his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? It's only 20 loaves. I don't have that much." He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. One of the great miracles again of the Old Testament, which foreshadowed the miracles of Christ in the New Testament, namely His feeding the 5,000 and then later His feeding the 4,000 men, not counting the women and children. So number four, what does grace do? It feeds the hungry. And brethren, I'm not talking about literally. Now, sometimes it does that literally or physically. Sometimes it provides food for those who have not. But I'm talking mostly spiritually. Remember in Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus said, if you want more than anything else to be right with God, we can do that. I can make that happen. Matthew 5 and verse 6. Earlier in His own temptation by the devil himself, Jesus would tell Satan in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone," physically, "but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," spiritually. We're talking about feeding those who hunger spiritually. The Word of God does that. Grace has provided us the Word of God. You remember Titus 2, 11 and 12? "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," the grace of God that bringeth salvation, "hath appeared to all men," verse 12, "teaching." What does the grace of God do? It teaches us. This right here, the Word of God, is the vehicle of God's grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Brethren, aren't you and I thankful that when our souls hunger for righteousness, our souls hunger for salvation, aren't we thankful that grace feeds the hungry? We have the nourishment right here. That's what grace does. How blessed you and I are indeed. That grace pays the debt. Grace imparts life. Grace removes the curse. Grace feeds us when we are spiritually hungry. Friend, as we close our Bibles and as we prepare to sing the invitation song, I need to ask you this question. Are your spiritual needs being met by the grace of God? And if they're not, you need to understand that that's not God's fault. God has done everything necessary for His grace and His provisions to provide what you need spiritually in Christ. All spiritual blessings are found only in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And so, friend, if you're here today and the grace of God is not providing for you, that must mean that you're not in Christ. Why not believe on Jesus, John 3 and verse 16? Why not repent, turning away from the practice of sin? You can't walk in the light and live in your sins. You've got to repent, Acts 2 and verse 38. Why not confess Jesus even before witnesses? 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. And why not here today put Jesus on in baptism? Galatians 3:27. For the washing away of your past sins, Acts 22:16. You will thereby enter into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, including the grace of God. Your debt will be paid, a new life will be imparted, the curse will be removed, and your famished soul will feast richly on the riches of God's grace. What are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Brother or sister, if you've done these things, but today you're not walking faithfully in the light, sin is back in your life and you're living in a state of sin, repent. Repent. We'll pray with you and for you, and the Bible says God will forgive you.